Preaching on Genesis 22 is a bit like singing the United States national anthem. You know, everybody knows it, and you just know that in doing it, there's going to be somebody who kind of says, well, he left this out, or he didn't hit that note right, or whatever. And I'm not really trying to teach you anything new about it, because I feel like this is one of those passages of Scripture that is rightly beloved and so very often used in our personal devotions, in the Lord's Supper, and what we've shared, and probably many of you men have taught on it as well, publicly or otherwise. So I'm not under any illusions about the material being new. But on the other hand, there is great beauty in going back over what we already know, which is presented here in Genesis 22. And Henry already did a great job in setting up the context, because I think that establishes the poignancy of it even more. That as he showed, the immediate story preceding it is where a Gentile king, Abimelech, is trying to find security for his son and for his posterity. And now there's going to come up the question of Abraham's son. And where does one's security really lie? In fact, in the section of Genesis that we're now in this afternoon, which is our final block of teaching, I know Brother Herm is speaking tonight, but as far as the final block that I'm doing, we are going to be touching on death in every chapter. And that's a reality that every human being comes up against, isn't it? That at the end of the day, when you talk about it, barring the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which I very much preach and very much believe that the church is not looking for enough, is not preaching about enough, is not singing about enough. The new songs that are being written today aren't talking about it enough. We need to be focused on the coming of the Lord. We may not die. As the Believer's Hymn Book, for one, has a version of "It Is Well With My Soul," and they have a line in there that says, "The sky, not the grave, is our goal." I think that's a very different perspective on life when one is looking for the Lord and looking for his coming, rather than just saying, well, when I come to die, the Lord will be with me. Thanks be to God, that's true as well. Many of us have had loved ones die, and some of us maybe will die before the Lord comes. We don't know. Maybe all of us will, although it could be that none of us will, because the Lord could come today. So please don't misunderstand me. I'm not being overly morbid, and I'm not saying that we just need to focus on death. But chapter 22, chapter 23, chapter 24, and even chapter 25 are going to touch on that matter of death for us. And we're going to need to see how that plays out in God's plan. Now really, Genesis 22 is one of those linchpin passages where you realize everything that's gone before, everything that's happened up to this part of Scripture is all leading up to this. And if it doesn't go right, that everything that happens in Scripture before is essentially negated. I mean, God had promised Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Well, I'm not a mathematician. I'm not very good at math at all. Anybody who knows me knows. But this I know, that if you're going to start a nation, you got to start with a baby. You got to start with one descendant, right? And Abraham waited so many years, and there's so much building up to the birth of Isaac in chapter 21. And we've seen that in the previous chapters of God promising the giving of this child of promise. And at the human level, you say to yourself, think of the tremendous joy that comes from seeing something that God promised and you waited 25 years for, and now it has happened, and now the years have gone on, and by the time we get to Genesis 22, this boy is a teenager. So you're getting to enjoy that boy more and more. Now, I have a son, an only son. I have three daughters, as you know. And when my son was born, that was an incredibly joyful day for me. I was so happy. Just as I was when each of my girls was born, just for the record, okay? But, you know, Here was a boy. Here was a man child. And you think about all the things the Lord can do with that boy. And I never got tired of holding him in the hospital and didn't get tired when we brought him home. And each stage of his life has been, you know, they each have their challenges, of course, but especially for my wife, who had to do the lion's share of the work in the early going. But each stage has its challenges, but it also has its blessings. And I've enjoyed my son, and I'm now enjoying him at a different level because now my son can enter into more of what I'm doing, more of what I like, more activities that I do, more things that I want to impart to him, things that my dad imparted to me or my grandfather even. So you imagine this all happening with Abraham. And everything, as I said in the last session, seems to be going very well indeed. I mean, the Gentiles are recognizing the greatness of Abraham. They're recognizing that God has blessed him. And Abraham is walking in obedience. I mean, I know we had some potholes that we hit along the way, some hiccups. We can look back to him calling Sarah his sister, and we can look back to the Hagar incident. But at the end of chapter 21, we see here that he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And so here, we'd say Abraham's in a good place, spiritually speaking. He's walking with the Lord. He's close to the Lord. He's enjoying the presence of the eternal God. And of course, walking with the Lord and being close to the Lord and being obedient and doing what you should does not exempt you from the problems of life. Nor does it even exempt you from the testing of the Lord, as chapter 22, verse 1 says. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now those words are so very familiar and they're very easily read, but imagine the shock value of hearing that for the first time. Take now your son. Well, technically he has two sons at this point. One of them's been sent away, Ishmael, it's true. But take now your son and, as if to obviate any confusion, your only, notice son is italicized there, your only Isaac. And that idea that Scripture will later describe, when I was tender and an only one in my father's sight, to be the only one of something, to, you know, when a sweetheart says to his woman, you know, you are the only one for me. She does not say the only what, you know? She gets the idea. This is a description that there's a place of uniqueness in that person's heart, so to speak, for that one, the object of their love. Thank you very much, buddy. The object of his love. And we remember in Colossians 1 that the Lord Jesus is called the Son of his love. And so, the Lord Jesus is that one that in the sight of the Father is utterly incomparable, as Isaac was to his son, obviously at a much lower level. And as if to emphasize that point, he says, whom you love. So, we get this picture of this relationship, that here is something utterly unique, that there's no one else in Abraham's life like Isaac. And when you couple it with the history of all the years of waiting and all the expectation and all of the believing God, that now he has the son. You can just picture the enjoyment of that relationship. And yet he's told, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And it's been often noticed that there's a number of firsts in this chapter. You'll hear people say it's the first use of the word worship. That is true in English. It's not true in Hebrew. In Hebrew, in Genesis 18, when the visitors come to Abraham, Abraham bows down. He prostrates himself. That's the thought of worship. And here we get that idea in verse 5 when he says, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. And so we understand what people mean when they say it's the first meaning of worship. Now, it's not the first occurrence of the word worship. However, this is definitely a kind of worship that encompasses the idea of what worship is, I would argue, more than anything previous in the book of Genesis. Now, you can go all the way back to Genesis 3 by implication of the Lord bringing the skins to cover Adam and Eve. And you can see that picture of there has to be a substitute. There has to be someone given in their place. The wages of sin is death. Someone must die. So the Lord obviously slays animals, takes the skins, covers Adam and Eve. That was clearly taught to Cain and Abel, though we don't have the teaching recorded. But Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent offering. And as we've heard multiple times this week, faith is believing God when he speaks. It's a response to the word of God. So it had been revealed how to approach God, how to worship God. And Abel did that in Genesis chapter 4. And we noticed, of course, in Genesis 9 that Noah built an altar when he came out of the ark. The first thing he did was offer whole burnt offerings up to the Lord. Of course, Abraham, many years before this, among the very first things we see him doing in Genesis 12 is he built an altar. And multiple brothers have mentioned he's the man of the altar and the man of the tent. He's a worshiper and he's a pilgrim. So all of that's true and noteworthy, and we would even say that we ought to imitate him in that sense, in those things. But when we come to what worship is, pardon me, worship is not a feeling that comes over one, although undoubtedly worship produces feelings in us. Worship is not an aesthetic. It's not a smell we enjoy of certain incense that's burned or a kind of music that stimulates us or appeals to us. It's not something that makes us feel good about ourselves or kind of pumps us up for the week. And yet we hear the word worship used all the time in our contemporary culture like that. But you remember that worship is from the old Anglo-Saxon worth-ship, that it is being occupied with the worth of God, occupied with who he is, what his wonderful attributes are. And, of course, the corollary to it, Sam would say the corollary to it, is that we have praise, in case he hears the recording, so he'll know he's not forgotten. No, we can't forget the wonderful ministry he gave us. But worship and praise go together, don't they? Praise talks about what God does. Worship talks about who God is. And worship, of course, is costly. We see that it is a giving. I'll read to you a quote from David Gooding, who's been referenced by various brethren this week. He said, Not now, the giving of thanks for gifts received. For on this day, Abraham would not be receiving, but rather giving all he had, his present and his future. He gave it in no sense of duty's mere obligation. He gave it with a deliberate heart and a deliberate logic as an expression of his worship in response to the faithfulness and loyalty of God. Now, when you think about him saying he didn't do it out of mere obligation, my mind goes to King Saul. You remember King Saul? Excuse me. Saw the offering of the sacrifice as something perfunctory. This is something that must be done before the Lord gives us the victory. I mean, we have to go through this. Saul isn't doing this because he has faith in the living God. Saul just says, we've got to do this and then get on with the battle. You know, we kind of got to go through this, these motions, and then go out and do it. And unfortunately, in later history, even in Christendom, we've had many people bring out the symbols of the death of the Lord Jesus and present them before armies before battle. Because, you know, if you just kind of take these things before you go into battle, somehow God is on your side. Of course, that's a gross perversion of what the Lord Jesus gave the Lord's Supper to be. But sacrifice is no mere going through the motions or, well, we got to go through this. As 1 Samuel 15 says, to obey is better than sacrifice. And what we see here is sacrifice that's commanded, but when Abraham offers it, it's going to be obedient sacrifice. Now, there's nothing unspecific about the instructions in the sense that God tells him where to go. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And this later is the mountain range where David is going to offer up the sacrifice at the threshing floor of Arabnah, the Jebusite, or Ornan, as he's called sometimes in Scripture. And he's going to go to that threshing floor and offer that sacrifice so that the angel of the Lord stays his wrath against the people of Israel. And of course, in his son's day, it's going to be in that same region where the temple of Solomon is going to be built. Many sacrifices are going to be offered up to God. And you'll know it'll be in that same vicinity, that same range, not the specific spot itself, because the temple was still standing in our Lord Jesus' day. But it's in that same range where Golgotha would have stood. We don't know precisely where. The archaeologists and even whole denominations argue about that. But we don't know, for the simple reason that the Lord hasn't preserved the true cross, in spite of what many medieval monks thought. And the tomb of the Lord Jesus is not able to be ascertained with definitiveness because we don't have a body. I, for one, am really glad about that. I'm willing to live with a little bit of agnosticism about the exact location of Mount Moriah, of Golgotha, of the tomb, those places, when I know that our Lord has risen and proven himself to be the Son of God with power. Now, he's told to go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Now, what do you see in verse 3? You see, of course, preparation. There's nothing that's left undone, as it were, that he gets up early. Now, I'm not an early morning person. Again, anyone who knows me knows that. I'm a night owl, and I don't like to get up in the morning very much. And if ever there was a morning where I would think someone would be inclined to want to sleep in, it would be this one, wouldn't it? I mean, when you had to do something that you really don't want to do, you dread it, right? You had to go maybe for a test, and you don't feel you're really prepared for that examination, you know, in school. Or you have to go to a doctor's appointment, and you're worried about what the doctor's going to say to you. You're not really, like, jumping out of bed, oh, what a beautiful morning, you know, all that kind of thing. I mean, I'd be inclined to hit the snooze button a few extra times. But with Abraham's actions, we see a heart of obedience, of not tarrying, not somehow holding back from doing God's will. He saddled the donkey, took two of his servants with him, and he took Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering. So they go off with these things, and we read again in verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. Now, everything that is needful for the sacrifice is being taken with him, therefore. He's not going to get there and say, oh, you know, don't you just know it? We've got no way of starting the fire. I never was an Eagle Scout, and I don't know how to rub two sticks together and do this, you know? No, he brings the fire with him. He brings the wood with him. He brings the servants to help them as far as they can go. And he sees the place afar off, verse 4 says. And when you think about how God the Father and the Son approached the work that would be done at Calvary, that this was something that was not just on the Lord's mind all of his life. It certainly was. So often you can read about him setting his face to go to Jerusalem. You can read about him being undeterred from the pathway his father had laid out for him, as we heard when Henry was commenting on Peter, that Peter would say, not so, Lord, you're not going to go up and be despised and rejected and ill-treated and ultimately crucified. You're going to go up and you're going to reign. How do we know? He didn't say it there, but we know that's what he was thinking, because all the way along the disciples are asking, what places are we going to have in the kingdom? James and John, they're angling. Can we sit on your right hand and left? Let's put mom up to asking him. He wouldn't tell a little old lady no, you know? I mean, these guys were all thinking about the glory, and they forgot all about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Even though the prophets had said it, and even though the Lord Jesus repeatedly told them of it, well, the Lord Jesus hadn't forgotten. And all through his life, he was thinking of that. But of course, even before that, before he ever came to earth, in the Old Testament, he was laying down types and shadows. And with every God-given sacrifice, there was something of an echo of what the Lord was going to do at Calvary. With every prophecy about the death of Messiah, with the writing of Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, and the writing of Isaiah 50 and Isaiah 52 and 53, and many other places in the Word of God, they were seeing the place afar off. In fact, Ephesians and Revelation will talk about that sacrifice that the Lord Jesus offered, and they'll tell us, you know, it wasn't something that was thought of at the last minute. It was something planned before the foundation of the world. And that this is something that was planned at the foundation of the world. The pastoral epistles will also bring this out. It was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was preached to you through the gospel. So that which God had planned and looked forward to from eternity past was now going to be preached through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw the place afar off. Now, I love the faith of Abraham that's expressed in verse 5 as he tells the servants, stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. And it's amazing that all the way along on this journey, the aspect, the demeanor of Abraham and anything he says, with the little we're told of what he says, it absolutely does not give any kind of blame or bitterness towards God. He's not saying, you know how hard God is against me? You know what a tyrant he is that he's asking me to give his son? No. Abraham has determined, number one, that the thing God has asked for is legitimate worship. This is what God demands. God demands and God deserves all of us. So if God says he wants all of me, well, he has every right to ask me for that, right? And by at least two great truths of Scripture, he has every right, by virtue of the fact that, number one, he's my creator. He made me, and I wasn't made for myself. So he has every right to say, you're mine, I created you, you're made in my image and my likeness, and you're for me. And on that ground, we ought to say, yes, yes, I'm yours, wholly and entirely. You give life, and you have the right to take life as well as my creator. But secondarily also, and no less important, he's also our Redeemer. You think of the great purchase price that was offered at the cross of Calvary. That all of these sacrifices that the patriarchs and the antediluvians offered were all pointing forward to that sacrifice that the Lord Jesus would offer. And we can say in the language of 1 Corinthians 6, we are bought with a price. That same chapter tells us we are not our own. We are a people for a possession, or his own special people, Titus chapter 2 tells us. So Abraham doesn't lay any blame at the door of God. Abraham calls this worship, and in faith, he says, we, note the plurality, we will come back to you. Now you know, Hebrews 11 explains to us what was in Abraham's mind. That Abraham judged, or reasoned, that God was able to raise him from the dead. And as often been pointed out, we don't have any instance in Scripture up to this point of somebody that died and was raised again. We do, of course, have the picture in chapter 5 in Genesis of Enoch, who amidst that genealogy of death, and he died, and he died, and he died, he was not, for God took him. So there's the implication in Genesis 5 that God is greater than death, and that there is an alternate pathway. And even in the imagery we saw in the ark of them being brought through death, through judgment, could come out on the other side on new ground. So yes, pictures and inferences, but I'm saying literally somebody that died was put in a tomb and their body came out again. We don't read about that in the Bible up to this point. And yet, knowing the character of God and knowing his ways, hold on.
Okay, that's fine.
Yeah, hold on.
Something, go ahead.
Yeah, I hear you, bro. Yeah. But I told you, let me get a good way into it.
So, it was just on that point.
Yes, I will. I will. Good. In a moment, I will give you
go
the opportunity.
For it. Go
yeah.
for it.
All I want to say to finish the thought is that Hebrews 11 says he believed that Amen. God could raise him from the dead. So already, knowing God like Abraham knows him, he begins to surmise how God would work, even in a situation where God hasn't explicitly said he's going to work that way. I mean, he's reasoning that if God has said this is the child of promise, and this is the one through whom the blessing comes, and yet God tells me at the same time to kill him, those two things are incompatible. I don't see how they can both be true and his plan be carried out. Unless God's going to have me kill him and raise him from the dead. Well, of course, there's another possibility that the passage will eventually reveal. But you see how his thinking's going. He's not doubting God. He's not questioning God. He's not throwing it back at God and angry with God. He understands from God's character something of his ways, and from that extrapolates what God is able to do. And yet God is able to work in another way that he didn't foresee. Now, please, Henry, feel free.
I just wanted to reference Genesis 15 covenant. And Genesis 15 covenant, God made a covenant with Abraham that day and with his seed that Abraham would inherit, and said that he would die. So by implication and reasoning, Abraham had to conclude that if he was ever going to inherit anything, he would have to be raised from the dead. And the other is that even with the seed, that the 430 years, they would be taken into Egypt, that too implied to Abraham resurrection.
Very good.
Yeah, that's all.
Yep. Thank you very much.
Yeah.
Very good. So we see in verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, And the two of them went together, which is the first of, I believe, two occasions where this passage is going to say they went together. Some translations say they went both of them together. And this is obviously that beautiful touch that, as I said before, Isaac by this time is at least in his teenage years and could very clearly resist or at least protest. And yet we don't get any word of protestation. We will get a word of questioning, but we see that he goes along willingly. And the lovely picture at a much higher level, the reality is that the Lord Jesus went fully in conformity with the Father's will. Amen. You know, I had it, and I had read that they do this, so I was thankfully prepared for the question, but I was in a public forum one time at a university, and a Muslim woman raised the question. She said, you know, the Christian idea of crucifixion, that's child abuse, okay? And unfortunately, where do the Muslims get that idea? They've actually heard it from liberal Protestant theologians. So, you know, it's something that comes out of Christendom first, and then those who disbelieve in the Lord pick it up and use it. But of course, this is the answer to that, isn't it? That it wasn't abuse, it wasn't compulsion, where the Father sent the Son to do something the Son refused to do or didn't want to do, and the Father was forcing him, and he couldn't help it because the Father made him do it. That's not our gospel, is it? The Lord... I'm sorry? He didn't complain, exactly. That's the beautiful picture we have here. He didn't complain. And he allows himself to be bound, as you know, as the text goes on, to the altar and to have his Father raise up the knife above him. And we think about the Lord Jesus saying that, lo, it is written in the volume of the book, I delight to do thy will, O God. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. I know that the Old Testament says, mine ears have you digged. But the picture is, and again, there's debate among Hebrew scholars what that image of the ears have you dig, but any way you cut it, it's an image of obedience. An image where the Son is completely in compliance with the will of the Father. Where the Son delights to do the will of the Father. Where he said, as he said in the Gospel of John, I do always those things that please the Father. And he alone could pray, as he did in John 17, Father, I have done the work which thou gavest me to do.
Amen.
And so we see that lovely picture even here with them. But at the historical level, as Mark noted, verse 7, but Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And the two of them went together. So again, we get that aspect. No question other than to say, you know, we seem to have all the other accoutrements of offering a sacrifice, except the vital thing of a sacrificial victim, something that's to be offered up. And he says, my son, God will provide himself the lamb. Now, it's interesting that eventually we know the substitute's going to be provided, but I find it fascinating that the substitute isn't literally a lamb. It is from the flock. So, in a sense, there was a bit of a loose concept when you talked about even sheep and goats in the Old Testament, where they were all of the flock. That was kind of a category of sacrifice later in the book of Leviticus. So I understand there's commonality there, but literally, he says God will provide a lamb, and literally, the substitute that's going to be offered that day on Moriah is a ram. Interesting, and we'll get to that ram when we come to it in the text, but I don't think that's accidental, because we think of the place that the lamb is later going to hold in the Passover, for example, that Exodus 12 makes that emphasis that you must take a lamb and you must make it your lamb, of course. and that the hand is placed on its head, and there's identification. And when we talk about the whole nation of Israel, on that first historic Passover, they killed the lamb, singular. So literally, historically, obviously many lambs would have been slain at that Passover. But there's one lamb in view, one that that's pointing to. And John the Baptist says in the Gospel, according to John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's often been noted they came to the place, verse 9 says, of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. So again, there's nothing accidental here. There's nothing, oh, this just sort of happened. You know, there's nothing like, well, God didn't really want this to go down this way, but it kind of occurred. It was circumstantial. That's how people in the world look at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we know that the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ were not haphazard, that it was actually orderly, that they were all predicted, that they were all foreknown in the divine prescience, and that they were completely undergone by the Lord Jesus to the glory of God and to the effect of making a great salvation for us by offering the right sacrifice. And when we think about Isaac being bound, that was not the normal thing that was spoken of in terms of sacrifices in the Old Testament. But you do know that Psalm 118, a messianic psalm, a psalm that points forward to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and talks about, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." Not just Thursday, because it's not humid and the temperature's good and it's nice, or I'm not up north getting snowed on, or I'm not at work, you know, or I'm anticipating going fishing later on, or whatever. People say, "This is the day the Lord has made, we'll rejoice and be glad in it." Well, in a sense, I know what they mean. Every day is a day given to us by God. We're only here by the mercy of God and by Him upholding our lives. I get that. But Psalm 118 has a specific day in mind. The day when the Lord Jesus was taken, and Psalm 118 says, "Bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar." And here we have that image of Isaac bound on the wood. And again, as Brother Mark said, no word of complaint, no indication of struggle. He laid him on the altar upon the wood, just like he would a lamb, just like he would a bull, just like he would another sacrificial animal. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now, this passage gave so much trouble to the Danish philosopher and theologian Soren Kierkegaard. I mean, he wrote an entire book on it. And really complained about how God treated Abraham here. And yet, I think that there would be no just cause of complaint when we understand what's going on here. That while on Abraham's side, in faith, he came trusting in the Lord. In faith, he offered the Lord everything he had. In faith, he was completely prepared to do what the Lord asked him to do. But at the same time, the Father would never permit him to do what the Father himself would not spare his own son from. And you remember that that's what Romans 8 says, that he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? The standard of divine generosity is not that, as Psalm 50 tells us, he owns the cattle on all the hills, you know, 1,000 hills, or that he owns the wealth in every mine, or that he owns the stars and the planets and all these things. The standard of his generosity and his wealth is that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And I'm changing the pronouns, but That's what 2 Corinthians 8, 9 tells us, doesn't it? And the Lord would not allow Abraham to plunge that knife into Isaac. The Lord would stop him. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." Now, when a name is repeated in a Semitic language, it's a way of showing extreme emotion. Think David when his son Absalom dies. He says, "Absalom, Absalom, Absalom, my son, would to God I had died for thee." I mean, think of tremendous pathos and emotion. "Abraham, Abraham," don't tell me God doesn't enter into what Abraham's thinking and feeling. And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now think of that. He had waited all those years for the child of promise. And then the child of promise came. So could he then stop believing in the promises of God? I mean, could he then stop trusting in God? He had Isaac. And there was the danger that he could put it on automatic pilot, you know? Something you've waited a long time for, and you get it. The Lord gives it to you. The danger is you can then take it and forget about the Lord and use it, you know, without any direct connection to him. I think about all the years I prayed for a wife. And the Lord made me wait till I was 32 years old, till I was married. Well, I'm glad that I waited. I'm glad and thankful that the Lord gave me Naomi. But in marrying Naomi, I didn't want to turn around and say, "Well, thanks very much, God. You know, I'll see you in X number of years whenever you decide my life ends. Meanwhile, I'll enjoy Naomi. Thank you very much." That's not how the gifts of God are to be received, are they? And even when we think about how God's going to perform what he has promised, is there faith in the means or is there faith in the God who uses the means? That's the real question here. Is your faith in the fact that now you have Isaac and now it's just a matter of pairing up Isaac with a bride and getting progeny that way and pairing them up with more children? And Abraham would probably live long enough to be involved in a lot of that stuff, or at least he could instruct Isaac to live long and to do it as he lived longer and keep the family going. No, the principle was going to be from the beginning. We trust God. We don't put our faith, even in what God has given, we don't put our faith in what we can see. We put our faith in the Lord. We fear God. We reverence him above anything else, and so we don't withhold our son. Now, God knows how valuable his son was to him. He says, "Since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So God knew, exactly. That's the one who was his only son whom he lovest. And again, he reiterates, "This is your son, your only son. And now I know," says God. You say, "Well, doesn't God know everything? I mean, didn't God know Abraham's heart before? Didn't he know how Abraham felt about God? That he really did trust the word of God? That his confidence really was in God? Did God not know that already?" Well, yes, at the theoretical level, of course he knew that. But God is not interested, you know, in a theoretical kind of life. God calls us to a life that is real. And a life where our love for him results in obedience to him. A life where our love for him is demonstrated in action. And that's how James chapter 2 uses this as an illustration. Now, poor Luther had troubles with it because he loved the truth in Romans 4 of Abraham being justified by faith, quoting Genesis 15:6, which Henry referred us to before, read to us before. But it's not only justification by faith, is it? It's also justification by works. And of course, people have said, "Well, yes, you're justified by faith before God, but you're justified by works before men." Well, as far as I read here, the only people on Moriah were Abraham and Isaac. The servants were down below. And God says, now I know that you fear God. Now, this passage, of course, is famously about seeing and providing. But God wanted to see something. God wanted to see the follow-through from Abraham's faith, a demonstration. Yes, of course, it's an evidence to men of the reality of faith. But, you know, God wants faith that's going to result in action. Faith that's going to play out in works. Not works we generate, but faith that are generated in us by the Holy Spirit because of the life of God in us and our obedience to Him. And so He says, now I know that you fear God since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, I'm almost out of time. But Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Interestingly, the horn being the place of strength on an animal, and that's pretty consistent in prophetic scripture, such as in Daniel chapter 7 and 8 and Zechariah chapter 1, just to name a couple places. And here it's caught by the place of its strength. It's also caught by the place that wouldn't mar the animal, that the horns weren't going to incur some kind of a blemish that would render that animal unfit to be offered. And even in the picture of the type here, the strength of the Lord and His utter purity is maintained for us. And so Abraham went and took the ram, the great principle of substitution here, and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." You know it as Jehovah Jireh. There have even been songs written about that. As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And so the Lord Jesus is going to refer back to this event and say that Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And he's going to make a reiteration of the promises next, but we'll leave that till the next session since I'm on next too. But I'll definitely let Henry come in the next session. But right now we're going to take a break for 10 minutes.